Again, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. We may have a slightly different title in our in the guide, the teaching guide that Phil's put together, but I've called this morning's message A Tale of Two Widows. Roger mentioned about the Redeemer. We're going to come on to look at the idea of the kinsman redeemer in weeks to come. But we're in kind of a transitional passage here in chapter 2 when we're moving towards looking at the culmination of this story. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll recall that Phil rightly described the book of Ruth as a study in faithfulness, as an overriding theme of faithfulness. And if we were to think about what faithful means, I'm always a little bit hesitant about using Merriam-Webster dictionary. It has some explanatory powers. Let's remember that the Bible has its own way of defining certain terms. But I think it's useful to look at some of the characteristics or descriptors of faithfulness, steadfast in affection or allegiance. And in italics here, you'll see an example of that. So we talk about a faithful friend, somebody who's steadfast and allegiant to us. Adherence to promises or observance of duty. So we might think of a faithful employee, you know, somebody who always turns up on time and always does their duties well and is really conscientious around the office. Given with strong assurance, so a faithful promise. So you know those people that when they say they're going to do something, you know they're going to do it. You can have confidence in them. And then finally, true to the facts, to a standard or to an original. So a faithful copy. And indeed, we might look at the scriptures, which have been copied and translated over the years, often with great skepticism by unbelievers. And yet the faithfulness of these copies is truly astonishing. My question to you, when you look at these characteristics, would be, is faithfulness a virtue that we celebrate in the world today? I'm not asking if there are faithful people in the world today. Of course there are. But is this a virtue that we celebrate? Or is it in fact the case that we don't really have much to celebrate? Because is it not the case that hardly a day goes by, and I, you know, my go-to apps, if you like, are BBC News, which is heavily biased, but that's another story, and Twitter. And I like to keep up, those are both very good for keeping up to date with news. And there is not a day that goes by when there is not a story about betrayal, about infidelity, about divorce, about broken pledges, about data breaches, about fake news. And it seems to me that faithfulness has gone out the window. We don't see a world that is characterized by faithfulness. And in case we think of Ruth then as some kind of antiquated, glossy fairy tale that doesn't deal with the reality, that it paints this picture and doesn't really reflect the real world, let me tell you, or at least suggest to you, that the book of Ruth is as much a study in faithlessness as it is in faithfulness. It is very much a tale of two widows. Three widows initially, but of course we've lost one along the journey. We'll come to look at that in a moment. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because you'll show your age. Do you remember this fellow? He was playing at Glastonbury, I think, last year, and to my shame, it was the first time I'd ever heard of a song called Dancing on the Ceiling. Is that right? It's a good song. But I do remember this one. When I was growing up, when the going gets tough, it was a hideously remastered by Boyzone, I think. But you'll remember that the refrain is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now, if you look at the lyrics to this song, what he's talking about here is a positive affirmation. He's saying that when the tough gets going, or rather when the going gets tough, true love will plough through. And it will persevere. So he presents this in a very strong and positive way. But the phrase is ambiguous, isn't it? And we sometimes say when the going gets tough, those people who claim to be tough and strong will quickly flee. And we see that in the scriptures, don't we? We see this very clearly in Peter. And the disappointing aspect with Peter is not just that he denied the Lord, but that he was so vehement about his toughness. Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. You go into the jaws of death, and I'll be with you. And I wonder the extent to which this would apply to us. Let's go to some important background. And by the way, just want to thank my home group and Clem in particular for the preparation. We have started studying the book of Ruth. It's highly coincidental with the teaching program. But it was wonderful to go through the background to Ruth in a bit more detail. So just to say, if you are not already in a home group, I would encourage you to join one. It's a great way of being able to engage with God's word for fellowship, obviously, for prayer, but an opportunity to engage and ask questions and discuss things and hear different perspectives. And it was a really fruitful time looking a little bit more deeply at Ruth chapter 1 on Thursday evening. So please, if you would like to join a home group and you're not in one and you don't know where they are, come and speak to myself after the service. But on Thursday evening, we looked at some background. So when we go to Ruth chapter 1, we read this at the beginning. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife, that's Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we know Mahlon and Chilion then married Moabite women. So this gives us some important background, and this is relevant to where we're going. If we go back to Judges chapter 2, you're welcome to turn to that, Judges chapter 2 and verses 10 to 14, but I'll read to you, Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. And what we see here is something that is perhaps understandable, that as time goes on, and as new generations are born and grow up, things get lost along the way. And we read that when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. So now we're talking about this current generation who had forgotten or not known about the Lord's work. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Now, I'm not so sure we like to know or hear about the anger of the Lord, but friends, it is very, very clear. Our God, as it says in Hebrews in the New Testament, is a consuming fire. And if you recall the rest of the story in Judges, that Israel entered this cyclical period of disobedience, then punishment, typically being handed over to or succumbing to their enemies. Then this repentance of crying out to God, we're so sorry, we've abandoned you, we've disobeyed you. And then comes obedience. And it is a cycle because they just keep repeating this pattern. And I wonder if this pattern looks familiar to us, that we keep doing this. We keep disobeying. And then are we punished by God? We certainly fall out of fellowship with God. And our life doesn't seem to go so well. And maybe we find church a bit of a bind and we don't really want to engage in things. And then we come to our senses and the Holy Spirit is able to enlighten us and we repent. And then we obey and our life It's a little bit like England in the World Cup, you know? Over the years, we go up and we go down and we go up and we go down. And that's what's happening, that we're caught in this pattern, this cycle of disobedience and obedience. Now, if we come back to Ruth, we hear that the events of Ruth took place during the time of the judges. So we can perhaps imagine why there was a debilitating famine in Judah. And I say debilitating, it was obviously strong enough for Elimelech and his wife and his two sons to leave and travel a considerable distance to the land of Moab. My point is this, that Naomi should have recognized that it was the wickedness and disobedience of her own nation that had led to God's judgment. She should have understood that they were in Moab because of what had happened in Judah, that this famine, this judgment had come. Why did Naomi decide to return to Judah? What was it? So we know that her husband died, and we know that her two sons died. So did she just say, well, there's nothing left for me here, I may as well go home? That was part of it. But we are told they'd been in Moab for 10 years. Her sons had found these wives, Ruth and Orpah. And now the men were all dead. And these three women found themselves widows in desperate need for someone to provide for them. She, Naomi, decided to leave and return to Judah because she had heard, Ruth chapter 1 verse 6, she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And we learnt this Thursday, which I never knew, that Bethlehem means house of bread. The Lord had visited his people, and Naomi had heard this. This is what the scriptures say. It wasn't just coincidence that when she decided to go back, the famine was over. She had heard that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. If we look back at Judges chapter 2 and verse 18, we find that when Judah was in this period of disobedience, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. So the fact that God had visited his people means that he had heard the prayer. They were probably, at that point, in this repentance and obedience phase. And God had said, okay, I'll have mercy on you and I'll end the famine. Now, what was Naomi's sin? And you may be a little bit surprised to hear me asking about the sin of somebody in this wonderful, beautiful book. What was Naomi's sin? Does it seem harsh to criticize her since she'd lost her husband and her two sons, every source of provision for her? Well, let's piece this together from what we've learned so far. Number one, Judah was under this cycle of judgment because, as we read, the people behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. They did not cease. They kept on disobeying. That famine was no doubt part of God's judgment, in as much as he at least withheld his hand. God is the one who blesses the land. He gives us an increase or not. All that we have from him. So he had withheld his hand of provision. Number three, Naomi had heard that God had shown favor on her people by ending the famine. What does she say when she goes home? Do not call me Naomi. They said, Naomi's back. Hey, fantastic. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi accused God of four things. She accused him of dealing bitterly with her. She accused him of sending her home empty. She wasn't empty. Remember, at this point, she had already had this amazing pledge from her Gentile daughter-in-law, Ruth, a young woman who had every right to go and find herself a Moabite husband and be taken care of, but she did not. Naomi was incredibly blessed to have this young woman with her. But she said, God sent me home empty. He's testified against me and he has afflicted me. Naomi's sin, and our sin too, is when we allow a spirit of bitterness and discontentment to blind us from seeing God's amazing hand of forgiveness and blessing. So friends, when I highlight Naomi's sin, I'm not just looking back to 1,000 years before Christ and saying, isn't it terrible what she did? I'm asking us to examine our own hearts as to whether or not we have this spirit of bitterness when things don't go the way that we thought they were going to go, when we don't have the house that we thought we would have at that time in our life, the car that we thought we'd have, the job that we thought we'd have, the salary we thought we'd have, the husband or the wife that we thought we'd have, the family we thought we'd have. We allow all those things to say, God, why haven't you done this for me and this for me and this for me? Instead of asking him, Lord, why have you been so good to me? We've looked at Naomi, one widow. Let's turn again to the other widow, Ruth. And we see here this juxtaposition, this contrast between a, at this point anyway, a faithless Jew and a faithful Gentile. That Ruth was not raised as a Jew. She actually adopted Judaism because she married a Jewish man and she was in this Jewish household. Once they arrive in Judah, her first priority is to make provision. She says to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. First thing she says is, I need to go out. I need to go and work. I need to make provision and hopefully find someone who will look after us. And you notice that in verse 2, we don't know who the author of Ruth is, but verse 2 says, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go. It's as if the author here is reiterating that Ruth was not a woman of Jewish heritage. She was, in fact, a Gentile who had been grafted into the family of God. And yet she is this phenomenal picture of faithfulness, of integrity, of character. She immediately finds Boaz, and she finds favor with him. Why did she find favor with Boaz? Well, Ruth asked the same question. She said, why have you been so kind to me? And this is what Boaz says, chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you've left your own family, your father and mother, and the land of your birth, have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. In other words, God saw Ruth's faithful service. And God saw Naomi, even though she was bitter and believed that God had dealt so horrendously with her, God saw her, and he had made provision. And he had made provision through her Gentile daughter-in-law. And so the whole family found favor. Doing the right thing, as we know, is often costly. It is inconvenient. And it can often be counterintuitive. It may seem like, why on earth am I doing this? But God is a rewarder. For Ruth, I don't know why she did what she did when she had the ability to go and make a new life for herself as a relatively young woman and not have the burden of going to a foreign land with an elderly woman who she would be responsible for looking after. But what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? He said, when you do a charitable deed,
Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Jesus says you have to do the right thing. And you have to know that even if doing the right thing seems costly, seems inconvenient, seems counterintuitive, even if it seems like no one has paid the slightest bit of attention to the good thing that you have done, the right thing that you have done, I see you. And he did. He did see Ruth, and he did see Naomi, and he blessed them by finding favor with Boaz. And when Ruth reports this back, Naomi finally seems to see that God has always been faithful. And she says of Boaz, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Boaz, of course, although he is a real person, and we will learn more about him in the next few weeks, but Boaz also represents the abundance and the mercy and the provision of God himself. So Naomi is really saying, blessed be not he of the Lord, but blessed be the Lord who has not forgiven his kindness to the living and the dead. In conclusion, it took Naomi a long while, to see the hand of God and the abundance of his blessings. And I want to leave this picture up here for a moment, because maybe that's how we feel. Maybe we feel we've got our head in our hands. And if we're honest, that's how we feel. We feel that God has dealt bitterly with us. And maybe, friends, it's going to take you a little while, like it did Naomi, to see the amazing faithfulness of God. And we sometimes in this position, in this state, are only able to see our sufferings. We are not able to see our Savior. God used the faithfulness of Ruth to show Naomi just how mightily he was at work. Before we close, though, I want to just skip back to chapter 1 and verse 14. This is a picture from the very late 18th century, William Blake, which depicts the two widowed young people. We have, of course, Orpah here on the right. This is Ruth, and this is Naomi, so Ruth is clinging. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This is a picture of enduring faithfulness. And I like this picture because we see Orpah here going away sad. And she reminds me a little bit of the rich young ruler who went away sad. He says, I can't do this. I know I should, but I can't do this. She goes away sad. What is Ruth doing? She is clinging to her mother-in-law. I share this because, friends, this is how Naomi ought to have clung to the Lord. Instead of lamenting the way that her life had turned out, God had not forsaken her, nor had he sent her home empty. He had given her Ruth, a woman of extraordinary faithfulness, whose integrity led to even greater provision by the hand of Boaz. It's not just that Naomi was able to go home with the daughter-in-law whom she loved, but she then found favor with Boaz, and we'll come to hear about the kinsman redeemer. Let us never forget to be thankful to God, raising our eyes above the trials and the tribulations that may beset us. They are common to life. They are common to all of us. We will always, always, always face periods of difficulties. And what we should do is cling to the Lord, as Ruth clung to Naomi. This prayer, if you like, that Ruth says, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. This is a story of faithfulness and should be our prayer. This is what Ruth said to Naomi. This is what we should say to our God. Wherever you go, I will go. I will follow you. I will endure. I will cling to you.
A final picture from Exodus.
And remember that the children of Israel were supposed to have remembered all that God had done for them in taking them out of Egypt. And when they come to the Red Sea, this is what God says: do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And I've chosen this picture of feet standing firmly on the rock, because that's what God says. And God said to Naomi, you should have stood still and seen the salvation of the Lord. You should have hung fast. You should have clung to me, because you would have seen. And you would have saved yourself the hurt and the pain and the bitterness. And I think Naomi would have been deeply affected by that. While she came to know and see God's faithfulness, she went through that period of bitterness. And we should never, ever be bitter towards our God. Because he says, my son, my daughter, my child, you need to not be afraid. And we see this so many times in the scriptures. You need to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, when the children of Israel stood still, what was happening at that time? There is an entire Egyptian army that is advancing from behind. It is not easy to stand still when the weight of death is coming upon you. But God says, don't flee, don't disperse, don't panic. You stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord. So friends, when you are surrounded by such a great weight of tribulation, stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray.